Do you feel the helplessness? My keys.
I'll go.
Do you feel the gratitude? And what do you feel now?
Good morning, Hope. My name is Danny Householder. I'm a pastor here. I don't mean to start the sermon with an advertisement, but I think that it illustrates a point that looks can be deceiving. What you see on the outside is not always what's really happening. And this morning, we're talking about mental health, and I kind of think about it like that. What you see on the surface doesn't always line up with what's happening inside. Looks can be deceiving. You might see somebody who appears like they're so happy. You might see somebody who appears like they're so cheerful, like things are going so well, but inside something is hurting. And what do we do when those things are hurting? Oftentimes we push them down. We act like they're not there. But when we pretend like something's not there, it doesn't mean that it's going to go away, right? Have you ever gotten glitter on your hand? Just this week, I had a glitter attack on my hand. I don't know where it came from, but I couldn't get it off. By the time that I got home, I had glitter on my shirt, glitter on my pants, glitter on my face, because I kept trying to wipe it off on myself rather than going to something that could actually take care of it. You know what I'm saying? Like when we just pretend like things aren't there, or when we try to deal with it on our own, it doesn't mean that it's going to go away. Because the truth is, a lot of us, we have something going on inside that has to be dealt with, and it cannot be suppressed. Now, as we're talking about mental health and understanding that what's happening on the surface isn't always what's happening deep beneath, I'd like you to know this. Sometimes in church circles, we've talked about mental health in some unhealthy ways. We say that you can put it down. You can pretend like it's not there. But do we treat any other kind of health like this? We don't. Think about if you were a kid and you broke an arm when you were playing on the playground or something. You go to school the next day, you've got the cast, and everybody's really excited that you're healing. So you walk into school, and what do? Everybody signs your cast like, wow, Johnny's healing. This is awesome. Look at his cast. We're so excited for somebody when they're physically healing. But let's say that a kid goes and sees a counselor. They don't come in and say, I saw my counselor, and then everybody writes a note to the counselor. It doesn't happen. Or maybe somebody has just recently started taking some antidepressants or some anti-anxiety medicine. They walk into school. We don't say, hey, let me see your bottle so I can sign it. We don't celebrate it in the same way. Sometimes we just push it down. You might be surprised to find out that the Bible actually doesn't say that we should do that. Instead, the Bible encourages us to do something about this, but to handle it in a healthy way. And it is not suppressing it. It's not pretending like it's not there. Instead, you heard this in the Bible reading this morning. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5. It says, give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about you. Now, I learned this verse when I was very young. It's one of the first verses that I ever memorized because we sang a Vacation Bible School song about it. I put it in my e-newsletter this week, but can I sing it for you? Cast your burdens unto Jesus. Anybody, he cares for you. Of course, the guy who spent like 20 years in camp ministry knows it. Yeah. You know, it's this amazing song, but here was the part of the song that was emphasized. It might surprise you. When we do the song like cast your burdens, clap, 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 unto Jesus, clap, 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 he cares, everybody in the room would go, for you! And we would shout for you as loud as we possibly could. The emphasis was, God really cares about you. When we hear this verse or we see verses like it, sometimes we think, oh, the point is throw your feelings away. The point is throw your anxiety away. And that's the actual word in the Greek there for your worries and your cares. Just throw it away like the glitter. Just try to do it away. Try to do away with it. But that's not the emphasis here. It's because he cares for you. Sometimes we think that in order to experience Christianity to the full, we're going to have to deal with the feelings first. You know, I have to get over my anxiety, I have to get over my depression, I have to get over some sort of mental illness or whatever I'm struggling with in my mental health before I can have the full Christian experience. That's not the case. We're not casting our burdens to Jesus so that we can experience our care, but instead, giving our cares to Jesus, casting our anxieties to Jesus, it's a part of the care that he gives us. Jesus isn't waiting for us to deal with our mental health before he loves us, before we get to experience Christianity. Part of the Christian experience, part of our faith, is knowing that Jesus joins us in it, and he cares for you in it. And maybe you're fooling everybody else, but you haven't fooled him. He knows what's happening there, and he wants to meet you in that place. This is so refreshing because we have a lot of people in this congregation who really need to deal with this. Statistics would say that, and I'm one of them. Here's some of the mental health statistics here in the United States. According to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, 1 in 5 adults live with mental illness. 1 in 20 adults experience a serious mental illness. 1 in 6 youth live with a mental illness. And here's the troubling part about that. More than half of these people receive no treatment whatsoever. Now, here's how you can kind of understand this. Any mental health illness is mild to moderate to severe impairment. Sometimes these kinds of mental discomforts can be helpful for us. They can actually protect us. Not all anxiety is a bad thing. Anxiety can be a signal. It's like when you're driving on the highway and you get a little tighter on the wheel when someone's coming your way from the other side on like a 2-lane, right? It helps you. It protects you. It keeps you safe. But then it starts to get problematic when you start to freak out about driving every time and you're not able to do it anymore. And then a serious mental illness is a kind of any kind of mental illness, but a serious mental illness is it's serious functional impairment and it interferes with or limits one or more major life activities. This is when you're unable to get over the restlessness. This is when you're unable to see any hope in the world anymore. And this is when it's important to reach out to someone for help. Sometimes people ask me, when should I reach out for help when it comes to my mental health? And one of the ways that was described to me that I think is really helpful is this. When I can attach my feeling to a certain event or situation, then I know that it's probably just a signal, right? For example, driving on the road, you get a little bit tighter on the wheel. When you know that it's a problem, you need to reach out to somebody is when that feeling is not necessarily attached to a certain event anymore. You might remember where that started. You might remember an event that originated the feeling, but now it's no longer feeling nervous about something. Now it's no longer feeling sad, but instead it's this restlessness, this uneasiness, and there's no end to it. It's this hopelessness where you're feeling like there's nothing good that can come out of this. You don't want to get out of bed anymore. This is when we need to reach out for help. We also need to reach out for help when there's any sort of thought whatsoever about self-harm. When there are thoughts about self-harm, we need to reach out, and immediately. And because it's immediately and because it's really important, I want to put these phone numbers on the screen right now. These are 24-hour crisis lines, and I want you to see these. Feel free to take a picture of it, whatever it is. I want you to have these. I want you to know that they're there, and you can even just Google 24-hour crisis lines online today if you'd like to go back to it later. But the reason why I want to put these up here is because at a church, we can't minister to you. We can't disciple you if you're not safe. Like, we got to talk about this stuff first, right? We need to address this. If you are unsafe, we need to get you to a safe place. Sometimes we're like, oh, well, in order to be in a safe place, I've got to start the discipleship process. I got to start following Jesus more closely. Put those things on hold for a second. Jesus wants you to be safe. So let's be safe. And if you know somebody who's struggling with these, share these lines with them. If you are thinking about self-harm, you need to reach out to somebody. Now, here's an interesting thing that we need to also mention here, because maybe you're thinking like, okay, well, church, right? Like, I thought church circles, this was the place where we don't talk about this stuff. It has to be. It has to be. Because church circles, Christians are not immune to these feelings, to these experiences, to these thoughts, because sometimes people think that we are. Here's a mental health myth that I want to make sure I name today. A mental health myth is that Christians don't struggle with mental health. Maybe you've been in a Christian circle before where someone's told you, well, you just need to pray away the feeling that you have right now. Now, prayer is very important, and we'll get to that in just a moment here. But we don't tell people to just pray something away. Rather, we see that God can love us in all sorts of really amazing ways. And one of the ways that God can love you is through the resources that he's put in your life. So if you've never heard a pastor tell you before, please let me tell you. There is nothing wrong with being a Christian and seeing a counselor or a therapist. I've seen a counselor or a therapist before. It's great. There's nothing wrong when a doctor has prescribed to you a medication and it's time to take that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. In fact, I think that God can work through science. God can work through medicine. It's incredible that God has given people these incredible brains throughout the generations to create these substances that can help you start to see the world again the way that God intended for you to see them. It is a myth that Christians can't deal with mental illnesses or struggle with their mental health. In fact, it's just not biblical. Here's one of my favorite definitions for anxiety, if I can have like a favorite definition for it, right? But I think this is a great way to describe it. My heart pounds in my chest. The terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me. I can't stop shaking. Have you ever felt like that? Do you know who said that? It was King David in Psalm chapter 55. The Bible is full of all sorts of things like this. If you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, well, Christians, they don't struggle with these kinds of things, so I need to stop. You're not reading your Bible very closely. In fact, there are plenty of major characters in the Bible who struggle with this. King David was depressed, as we see in Psalm chapter 13, as well as feeling anxious, which we just read in Psalm chapter 55. Job was hopeless. You see that throughout a lot of Job's story. Elijah, one of God's greatest prophets, was suicidal. Check it out in 1 Kings chapter 19. King Solomon hated life. Jeremiah wished he was never born. Again, if you think that Christians don't struggle with their mental health, you haven't read your Bible very closely. These major characters in the Bible, they struggle, and they don't suppress it. They literally write it down. They express it. They get it out. They seek help in some sort of way. Sometimes you see in these stories, it's to other people. Sometimes it's to God, but they don't suppress it. They express, I am struggling with this right now. Please, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with these things, you're not weird. There's nothing wrong with you. And if you're reaching out for help, you are not weak, you are wise. In the fall of 2018, I was in my car outside of my apartment. And for 2 hours, I sat frozen. I'd just seen something on my phone that for some reason triggered a thought in my mind, and I couldn't get it out. I was convinced that I had some disease, and I was going to die. And I don't know how to explain it. But for 2 hours, I couldn't move. And I learned later that it was a panic attack. I reached out for help. And I'm so glad that I did. And I learned that reaching out for help is not weak, it's wise. Christians can struggle with mental health. It doesn't mean you're weak. Reaching out means that you're wise. I can't emphasize that enough. Now, we're in this Hope Stories series, and as we're in this Hope Stories series, we're actually concluding it today, but I want you to hear from a familiar voice on this topic. Sarah Bradley stands up here every single week. She leads us in songs. And then also she comes up here and she's on our preaching and teaching team, and she's really, really awesome. I think pretty much every person in our church would say Sarah's one of the best Christians in the world, right? And she's great at that, and I'm sure she would hate it to hear me say that. But she's also someone who has been open about she's struggled with her mental health. She's a Christian. She's faithful. She struggled with this, and hear her story about how a conversation with somebody helped change her life. Because it helped finally address some of these things that she had been feeling in a healthy way. Take a look.
I'm Sarah Bradley. My husband and I started coming to Hope in 2015. We had been looking for a church for a couple of years, and we didn't think there was going to be one that fit us. We had just started to believe at some point that we were too weird and we weren't going to find a church that we belonged to. We had a friend who was on staff at the church in West Des Moines. He told us that there would be an informational meeting in Ames about seeing what we could get started. So we went to Hope West Des Moines 4 days before our oldest son, Cohen, was born. And I wouldn't change a thing. As soon as we walked into Hope, it just felt right. It felt like home. I never expected to be Lutheran, but I'm so glad to be. So shortly after our son, Cohen, was born in 2015, I was initially having a hard time juggling the demands of work, the demands of being a new parent, but not wanting those demands on either side to disrupt anything. I wanted to continue contributing well to my corporate job at the time. I wanted to continue to really focus on being a good mom. I noticed at that time that I started feeling a lot of tightness in my chest. I was having regular nosebleeds at work, and I wasn't able to sleep at night. I'd lay down to sleep, and a what-if scenario would pop through my head, and it's like it would get lodged there, and then the whole night of sleep would just be gone. It just got really dark and really heavy. When I shared that with a friend, she recommended that maybe this is a good time to go see a counselor. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a faith-based community. with a lot of emphasis on faith over fear. And so I grew up knowing and confessing all of the scriptures. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Cast all your cares, be anxious for nothing. So the emphasis was on confessing scriptures and prayer. So I was doing all of those things. I was confessing all of those scriptures. I was praying, and yet I was not experiencing any peace or any freedom. And so I felt like it was just a failure of faith. If I had more faith, I wouldn't be dealing with what I now know was anxiety. If I had more faith, I would be able to take every thought captive and not have that thought lodged in my brain, and I'd be able to go back to sleep. And it wasn't working. And so I finally took my friend's advice and I went and saw a counselor. I remember that first step of making that call to the clinic to schedule an appointment. I was like, I guess I'm stressed. That felt like such a huge monumental step. And looking back, I'm just really glad I did. I wouldn't say I'm great about talking about my feelings or my emotions. I'm better at talking about plans of how to deal with the emotions. But we also talked about how to shine a light on those thoughts and how to name them and how to let the life and light and presence of God shine on those things instead of trying to overpower them. We talked through a lot of different strategies that I still use today, just like letting a thought float through your head instead of trying to wrestle it out of existence. But I think one of the most important things I learned in counseling was that God wasn't disappointed in me, and God wasn't critical of my faith because I was dealing with anxiety. I always felt embarrassed when I was little because I thought if I had real faith, I would just trust God. And what I realized is that sometimes real faith just looks like bringing your fears to God and letting Him love you. He wasn't insulted by any lack of faith. He wasn't insulted by my need to see a counselor. Scripture encourages us to seek counsel, and that's all it is. It's just going and sharing your story and them giving you permission to feel things and name things, and then sometimes giving you tools for how you can walk that out.
Faithful people aren't called to suppress these things. Faithful people get to live in these spaces with our good God and the resources that He has given to us through other people, through our relationships, through all sorts of things like this. People of faith are not immune to struggling with their mental health. It is a mental health myth to believe that Christians don't struggle with mental health. Take it from Sarah. Now, here's another mental health myth, and it's that God isn't concerned with our mental health, as if God has more important things to do. I cannot tell you how many pastoral care situations I sit in, and someone with tears in their eyes will say, "It's not that big of a deal." But tears are in your eyes. Please know this. You're God's beloved child. If it matters to you, it matters to God. If you have a kid, if something matters to them, it matters to you. Even if in the grand scheme of the world, it's not a big deal, but because it matters to them, it matters to you. Because it's a deal to them, it's a deal to you. God cares about these things. Jesus very clearly cares about the state of our minds. Take a look at this in Matthew chapter 22. When Jesus is talking about the most important things that Christians can do with their lives, He says, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Now, when Jesus is saying this, He's not coming up with this for the first time. Instead, He's quoting an ancient Jewish law that we read about for the first time in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In this, God tells His people, "Listen, O Israel, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." And do you notice something that Jesus added there? It's pretty close to a direct quote, but not quite. What did Jesus add? Jesus added your mind. Now, Jesus isn't just adding to it for the sake of adding to it. He's not fixing it. He's not revising it. Instead, what He's doing here is He's recognizing the culture that He's speaking to. The ancient Hebrew culture that heard the first enunciation of this law, or pronouncement of this law in Deuteronomy chapter 6, they only had one word for heart and mind. They didn't see them as separate things. The Hebrew word, it's lev. They just had this thing, and it was together. Your heart and your mind were one. And maybe if we saw our heart and our mind a little bit more like one, we'd be a little bit healthier, right? But they saw it just as one. Now, in the culture that Jesus is speaking to, now they have different words for heart and mind. And Jesus wants to point out, your brain matters. What's happening there matters. And I would go so far as to say that Jesus is telling us that one of the ways that we honor God and love God is by pursuing mental health, by going for this, by experiencing this. God wants us to have this fulfilled sort of life. It's not a life where it's empty of trouble, but a life where we are healthy people. He wants health for us. Jesus goes around, he heals people's physical health. Well, mental health, it has to do with your brain. Your brain is a physical thing. Mental health is health. And Jesus makes that clear here. He cares about what's going on in our mind. He cares about what's going on so much in our mind that he would refuse to let anything stand between you knowing that he's here for you. This is really cool. In Romans chapter 8, it's talking about lots of different things that might happen that might make you feel all sorts of ways that are pretty uncomfortable. Anxious, depressed, sad, full of grief. Torture in your soul, right? In Romans chapter 8, Paul puts it this way. He says, does it mean that God no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or if we're persecuted or hungry or threatened with death? Is God not really concerned with our feelings? No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. The verse continues and it tells us this, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Again, the word for worries there is anxiety. And do you realize what Paul is comparing that to with when it comes to its strength? He's like, worry and anxiety, I understand that can feel like it's as strong as the powers of hell. But Paul is telling you this. God cares so much. He's not afraid of these things that it could not separate him from you. A lot of times as Christians, we think, I don't want to talk about these things because if somebody knows about it, they'll think I'm weird. They'll think I'm crazy. They'll think I'm broken. They'll think I'm messed up. They'll think I'm sick. You're just stuck. We can help each other get unstuck because we have this love of God that is actually in our lives to meet one another in these places. He's not afraid of this. He joins us in these places and he wants us to trust him on it. See, he says there, I am convinced. The word for convinced there is patho. Would you say patho? Patho, it's this word that it literally means persuasion of what's trustworthy. And it's the same root word as pistis, which is the word for faith. And that's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we think that faith is just factual, and faith is no doubts whatsoever, and faith is no fear at any time whatsoever. And you know, faith is just blind leaps of faith, and it's telling myself, no, I just have no doubts. I'm not afraid anymore. No, faith is persuasion. I have all these cases before me, but I am persuaded that this is the one to trust. So what's worthy of our trust? Because there are all sorts of things that are vying for our trust these days, right? They want us. And sometimes it's these quick voices. Try this new fad. Try this new program. Try this new thing. Whatever it is, try it. It's quick. Buy into it, and there you go. But none of us build trust quickly. What's worthy of our trust? Someone who is willing to walk slowly. Trust is earned slowly. And God knows this, and this is how God earns our trust. In Isaiah chapter 40, it's another chapter where it's talking all about how there are people who are sad, they're brokenhearted, and they need comfort. And in this chapter, here's where it starts to get to when God is talking through the prophet Isaiah. To whom will you compare me? You know, when you have all these different things to trust, to whom will you compare me? Who's my equal? Look up in the heavens. Who created the stars? Now, don't get me wrong. It's pretty powerful what he's doing. I mean, he created the stars. But take a close look at this. What's he saying? Take a look at the stars. You see them? You know how long they've been there? Do you know why I made them? In Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that before God even thought about spinning the universe into creation, you were on his mind. Excuse me, that's Ephesians chapter 1. Then Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and he had you in mind when he had all these sorts of good works planned out for the future. You were a part of this. Since before he even thought about spinning the universe into creation, you were in his mind. Since before the stars that you see at night, he was thinking of you. He was loving you. How far away are those stars? How long have they been there? The light that's on those stars that's reaching us today, it left the surface of those stars millions of years ago. And God's saying, since before the stars, I've been pleading my case for you, that I am worthy of your trust. And look what he gives us when we trust him. It's not that he wants to withhold these things. He wants to give this to us. Do you trust him? Look what he gives us. When we follow him, look what comes along with this. It's even youth will become weak and tired. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. And the word for trust there in the Hebrew, we talked about the word for trust in being convinced in the Greek, but the word in Hebrew, the word for trust is literally wait. Those who wait on the Lord. Sometimes that's the Christian experience, isn't it? But in that waiting, we realize that God will not rush our trust. He's willing to earn that trust slowly. And I know that it's hard. Sometimes waiting is the heaviest weight you'll ever carry, right? Nobody likes waiting. I hate waiting. I'm not a patient person. Patience is the virtue nobody has time for. Get it? Right? Anyway, sorry. Wait with him. He respects you enough. He loves you enough. He gives you enough dignity to earn your trust slowly. And as you walk with him through these places, instead of zapping the feelings away, look what he did for Sarah, and know that he does the same for you. You might be surprised at how God does this.
I used to pray and ask God to just heal me of anxiety. What I realized is that there's this part where God can enter into our suffering and take our hand in it and walk with us through it that is so very sweet, because you see a way more gentle side of his nature than you would if it was just zapped away. There's really hard, painful stuff in the world, and I didn't know how those two things could sit side by side with each other, this trust in God, but also this reality that sometimes bad things happen. One of the things that I have learned over time, and one of the sweetest prayers that I've been able to learn to pray, is just to say, God, I'm afraid. What I've learned is his response to that isn't anger, but it's a desire to comfort. I'm not all better. Like, I don't have it all together. I still deal with anxiety. I still deal with symptoms of OCD. I have really great days, weeks, months, whatever. And then sometimes I have really hard times. Yet, because I have gone to therapy, and because I feel like God's presence joined me in that space, and I feel like he walked with me through that space, I will say I feel like I have experienced really deep healing in a lot of areas. But I used to think that like any sort of freedom, any level of healing was just completely out of reach. That like, this is what I have, this is what's going on, best just learn to deal with it and get some tools in the tool belt for it. But as it turns out, putting those tools to work, inviting God into that space, allowing him to comfort you in times when you are vulnerable and afraid, I am healing. I am experiencing freedom that I didn't think was possible. I am able to sleep almost every night if my kids don't wake me up. There's a level of peace that I have learned through God's presence meeting me. Most of the time, it's going to a licensed counselor. Other times, it's a really wise member of the prayer team. Sometimes it's somebody who's been through something similar at church. When we join into a faith community, we make a commitment to each other, to know each other, and to let ourselves be known. Allowing other people to join us in that space that feels very vulnerable and very scary is where we experience just the beauty of God's presence and his ability to heal us.
We are so fortunate to have Sarah as a part of our church, and if you're like, yeah, really good thing we have her on our preaching and teaching team, come back in 2 weeks. She's preaching. We're really lucky to have her. Let's give God praise for Sarah. She's awesome. She's already backstage getting ready for the closing songs, which means that I'm about to land this plane. We're almost there. It's amazing how good God is to us, how gentle he is with us. He loves you. He wants to show up for you. And no, it's not necessarily in the ways that we always want, but it's in the ways that are good for us. It can be slow, but he's gentle and he's caring and he's sweet and he's loving. He's good. He wants us to really get to know him. And we're not really getting to know him unless we're being real about who we are. To meet people, to be personal with them, we have to be honest with who we are to get to know who they are. And God wants this with us. And it's another aspect of trust. Trust is, it's personal. It's pretty tempting in this world, isn't it? To not be super personal about stuff. We can trick ourselves saying, I'm very personal. I always show up in people's lives because I wish them a happy birthday on Facebook every single year. Is that it? Is that all we got? There must be something deeper. Why is it in a world where we can reach out to one another more than ever, we feel lonelier than ever? The statistics say we feel more isolated than ever, and yet we are more in contact with anybody than we've ever been. Because we got these, right? This was a really interesting book that came out. It was called Anxiety Generation. It's by a guy named Dr. Jonathan Haidt, spelled H-A-I-D-T. And he's a social psychologist, and he was setting up and trying to explain, like, what happened to our mental health? Why has it gotten so bad? From 2010 to 2020, mental illness, it skyrocketed. And the rates at which youth committed suicide, the rates at which youth are self-harming, it's just skyrocketed. Except it's not just limited to them. We're also finding that mental illness is skyrocketing for the older generations too. And what he learned was there's one major contributing factor that's kind of frustratingly practical. It's this thing. In 2012, this thing became the common thing to have in everybody's pocket, a smartphone. We don't even call them smartphones anymore, do we? We just call them phones. And if someone has another phone, we call them a dumb phone because they can't do anything, right? What do you have here? Unlimited access to unlimited information. What does someone have with you? Unlimited access at all times. 24/7 access somebody has to you. Is it helping us? It's a very high-tech world, but it's low touch. I am not saying that social media is evil. I'm not saying that our smartphones are evil. What I am saying is there must be something deeper. And if most of our time is spent staring at this screen, we're missing out. How ironic is it? I have this screen report that shows up every single Sunday morning, and it's always a little higher than I want it to be. And it always reminds me, Danny, be more personal, be more present. And I'm staring at a phone where the background's my wife. What am I doing staring at this thing for hours on end? What am I doing scrolling through social media for no purpose anymore? I'm just scrolling. I'm just like dead face, like, you know, like, what do we do? Her background isn't me. It's our daughter, Lainey, but that's fine. It's good, right? Like, who's the background on your phone? Who's the person that you're wishing happy birthday to on Facebook? Can you reach out to them in real life? This isn't inherently bad, but when it replaces what you really need, personal relationships, we're relational beings, when it replaces what you really need, it's going to be unhealthy for you. It's going to be toxic. It's not good, and it will absolutely hurt our mental health. Dr. Jonathan Haidt puts it this way, in replacing free play and quality time with friends, with the isolation of screens and phones, we've been instigated to a great rewiring. Humanity has rewired into a form that is more sedentary, solitary, virtual, and incompatible with healthy human development. It's actually hurting the way that our brains are developing. Whether you're a kid or you're an adult, your brain's like rewiring to see the world in a different way. We're going to the virtual world for real things that we really need, and it cannot be satisfied in those places. We need something deeper. We need something personal. And if there's going to be a God who can help us in this, we need him to be personal. God doesn't look at this world from far away, does he? He doesn't look at you through a screen. He looks at you with his own very eyes, his physical eyes. And he meets us in all of these different places. He doesn't wish us good luck through social media. He shows up in the places. Take a look at this. This is one of the most important moments of Jesus' life. It's in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is about to go into a garden, and he's praying to his Father because he's about to be betrayed and arrested, and he's going to be killed. He knows this. It's not new information to Jesus that he's about to be killed. He's been talking about it for like 15 pages, according to my Bible here. It's not new information, but now it's striking him. And look what he says to his disciples. He says, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." He wants personal relationship. He wants closeness. He's not going about this alone. He's feeling something. Do you see what he's feeling? My soul is crushed to the point of death. In the gospel account, according to Luke, it'll tell us that Jesus is sweating blood, which is an actual medical condition that comes from being extremely overwhelmed. In this text, it will also tell us that Jesus is on his face praying, and if you piece it all together, you find out he's praying on his face, sweating blood, with his soul crushed to the point of death for an hour. I don't know what else to call this. It sounds nuts, but I think Jesus is having a panic attack. He's being fully God, but he's not shying away from the full human experience. And part of the full human experience is your feelings and your mind and your brain can become overwhelmed and they can hurt. God's not afraid of those places. He's actually experienced this. How else do you explain that? Soul crushed to the point of grief. He's sweating blood. He's on his face for an hour praying. But look at how he handles his panic attack. He doesn't suppress it. He's real about it. And he reaches out for help. He knows he can't actually depend on his friends here to be his help. They're going to fall asleep. It's kind of a sad story in that regard. But he reaches out to his father. And he prays. Look at what he prays. My father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Please hear me. As Christians, we do not tell people who are struggling with their mental health, pray it away. But we most certainly do not say, away with the praying. I'm fond of saying if we want to fix the problems of the world, we should talk to the creator of the world. If we want to fix the problems in our souls, we need to be in communication with the creator of our souls. We don't pray away the feelings because God shows up in very practical ways. In the prayer, he might show us to some place that will help. But we don't do away with the praying. Jesus didn't do away with the praying. And do you see what he prays? He says, your will be done. Do you recognize that? Your will be done. Have you ever said that? Thy will be done. He's practicing what he's preaching. This is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray daily. When he taught them how to pray, he taught them the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. He's praying. When he teaches them that prayer, when you read that prayer in Scripture, when we say it together, we're not just saying religious words that are a tradition to get us through the service. We are saying the words that Jesus equipped us with to fight a panic attack. To have a God meet us personally. He's practicing what he preaches here. Your will be done. And this is what he does. Do not tell me that prayer doesn't do anything. In fact, scientifically, it's been proven prayer does stuff. Dr. Caroline Leaf, she put it this way. It's been found that 12 minutes of daily focused prayer over an 8-week period can change the brain to such an extent that it can be measured on a brain scan. This type of prayer increases activity in brain areas associated with social interaction, compassion, and sensitivity to others. It also increases frontal lobe activity as focus and intentionality increase, as well as changing the brain. Another study implies that intentional prayer can even change physical matter. Don't tell me that prayer doesn't do anything. When we meet this personal God, we find he shows up in the real personal places of our life, and it might be meeting a counselor. It might be a close friend. It might be meeting with a prayer partner after church today. Prayer does something incredible. In it, we get in contact, we get in connection, we get close with the personal God who's always wanted to be close with us, who wants to be with you. When we show up in these places, we see that he's there. It makes me think about it like this. In 2018, when I sat in my car for 2 hours, unable to move, it's not that I was like, Jesus, are you with me? It's like he's already there. And he's like, hey, I thought that you might be here. I thought you might show up here. So I'm here. Jesus is with you, and you are with Jesus. I think that's pretty cool. Jesus is with you, and yes, that's cool. Like, he shows up in your places, but when we show up to those places, like when I showed up in that panic attack, it's like Jesus was already there, and he's like, yeah, I knew you'd be here. So I showed up. I got close. Because he's not afraid of those feelings. He's not afraid of those expressions. He's not afraid of what I was feeling in that moment. He wasn't afraid of my panic attack. He's not afraid of yours. He's not afraid of your anxiety. He's not afraid of your depression. He's not afraid of your OCD. He's not afraid of the things that really bother you. He shows up. He's there. And he'll never leave. One of the most beautiful things I think that's ever been said, it was said by someone who's very close to me. It was when my uncle was dying of ALS. 30 minutes before he died, the last thing that he said to my mom, face to face, was, "Jesus will always be with me." And then he said to my mom, "And Jesus will always be with you." He was right. And he's still right right now. And I think that's pretty cool. You show up in these places and you don't have to suppress them. You get to experience them and know them, but not alone. Because when we walk into them, we get to see our Savior who sees us and he says, "I thought you might be here. So I came early." He's here for you. Jesus is with you. You are with Jesus. Amen. I want to invite you to stand on up. After the service today, we'll have prayer partners up front. Please take advantage of that. Come pray with somebody. Let God reach you through that powerful tool that he gives us. Amen.